This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we are going to be continuing in our exposition of the second gospel, the book of Mark, and we're going to do a quick little recap here in just a moment, but the main kind of analogy that I've been using throughout our time in Mark is Mark is the shortest of the gospels, and it's very fast-paced. It's like an action movie trailer, so boom, boom, boom. Not getting huge chunks of words from Jesus, but really seeing a lot of his actions, and there's a lot of themes, and with the movie trailer theme as something that I've used as an analogy about how Mark is paced. Somehow every week I come up with a movie reference to help kind of get us into the groove of where we're going. And how many of you have seen a movie that the title just did not match the content? Right? Okay, there's a few people that don't watch movies, and that's good, right? A movie whose title just didn't match the content. In other words, it wasn't what you expected. I'll give you one. It's probably one of the greatest cinematic masterpieces of all time. I think it came out in 2008 or 9. There Will Be Blood by Paul Thomas Anderson. Right? There Will Be Blood. Daniel Day-Lewis is the lead in that, just a crazy method actor. And you hear the title, There Will Be Blood, so you're thinking, probably a horror movie. Somebody's going to get cut, there's going to be blood. And it's all about a dishonest oil tycoon. Huh. Well, that's not what I expected. I went in kind of like tense thinking that there was going to be an axe-wielding murderer, but it was about oil, and it is a pretty crazy movie. But that's a title that just doesn't match the content, so to speak. And today, as we come to God's Word in Mark chapter 8, if you want to turn there in your Bible, Mark chapter 8 will be in verses 34 through 9:1. As you turn there, we have an instance where things start to work out that the title of the movie doesn't really match the content for the disciples. And so as you turn there to Mark chapter 8, we'll be in verses 34 through 9:1 this morning. And if you need a Bible, please let someone know. We have some out in the foyer. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 34. And calling the crowd to him, that's Jesus, with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have spoken, that you are there, and that you are not silent. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who breathed out these very scriptures that we seek to examine would guide us along, that we would be convicted of sin, that Christ would be exalted, that we would be refined to be more and more like the King, and would we bear fruit in keeping with repentance, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue on in our exposition of the Gospel of Mark today, we're going to be closing out another chapter. So we have reached the watershed midpoint of this second gospel with chapter 8, and that midpoint is what is known as the Great Confession. It comes from Peter, who's the spokesman for the disciples, and that's what? You are the Christ. And before we jump into our text this morning, really would be pertinent for us to recap and refresh since we're at the midway point. Through the initial 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus has been depicted as the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And yet, nearly everyone around him is confused about what that means. He heals and casts out demons. Oh, that's powerful, right? And Jewish leaders think that he himself is demonic. He multiplies food miraculously, some bread and some fish, and the disciples forget bread and begin to bicker and can't see Jesus for who he is. He walks on water and they think he's a ghost. He teaches with authority and his hometown says, wow, that's amazing, but isn't he just the handyman? Right? Some, a very slim minority, perceive who he is, such as the woman with the issue of blood or the Syrophoenician woman who asked for him to heal her daughter and be just but a dog under the table. And actually, certainly, the demons know who he is, but 95% of the people in Mark's gospel are just slapped out confused about Jesus. The plot of Mark until the 8th chapter really revolves around this question: who is this Jesus? Who is this guy? And Jesus himself asks the disciples this question in Mark 8:29, to which we have that big giant aha moment of the entire second gospel. Peter, speaking for the disciples, declares, "You're the Christ." He says, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they think you're a prophet or this or that. Okay, but who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Right? Everything that precedes chapter 8 has been leading up to this declaration of Jesus' identity. And we can all go, as the reader, hooray! Woo! Yeah, they finally get it. They finally figure it out. Oh, hold on. Not so fast. Not so fast. If you remember, there is an odd, seemingly kind of random healing of a blind man before the Great Confession in Mark 8. In Mark 8, 22 through 26, you can look if you have your Bible open before where we're at. Jesus heals a blind man in Bethsaida in 2 stages. The blind man receives a little bit of sight from Jesus, and then Jesus finally fully restores his sight after the blind man says, "Well, I can sort of see. It's fuzzy. People look like they're walking trees." We must keep this healing in mind because it truly is the interpretive lens for the rest of the book. For 8 chapters, nearly everyone has been blind to who Jesus is. They're just walking in the dark. The great confession of Jesus as the Messiah is this symbolic act of the disciples receiving a little bit of sight, that first stage of sight, enough to see Jesus as maybe a walking tree, but not enough to see him walking with the tree. Indeed, the rest of Mark is the disciples seeing in this fuzzy first stage of sight restoration. This is because everything after the Great Confession, which we will start today, of chapter 8 and onward, is that second stage of sight becoming clearer and clearer. If the disciples receive a little bit of sight and see Jesus as the Christ, then the rest of the book can be labeled as asking this question: what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed Savior? And that is precisely what the latter half of Mark is. So think of Mark broken up into 3 sections. Chapters 1 through 8 is who is Jesus? 8:29, the great confession and the answer of everything in the book. And then 8:31 through the end of chapter 16 as what does it mean for him to be the Christ? We left off in chapter 8 and we beheld that 2-stage healing of the blind man as symbolic to what is happening in the narrative. And the symbolism is kind of concretized with Peter making the great confession and then immediately not understanding what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. Just before where we started this morning in Mark 8, 31 through 33, we have Jesus begin to openly teach the disciples that the Son of Man, which is a predominant Old Testament title of the promised Savior, that he must suffer and be rejected and he must die and then he must rise after 3 days. Peter and the other disciples, they had their own idea of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Right? Isn't he going to come in and kick Rome out of Israel? Is he going to make Israel like the world's superpower and take over every nation and they'll bow to us and we will rule the world, right? What does he mean that he's going to die? And Peter, the same Peter, okay, this isn't a different one, the same Peter who confesses this great truth takes Jesus aside after he begins to teach this, and Peter rebukes Jesus. He lets him have an earful of it. Right, Jesus, are you blind? It's the irony because Peter takes Jesus away from the crowd the way Jesus took the blind man from the crowd. Jesus, are you blind? What are you talking about? You're going to make everybody lose morale. What are you talking about? You're not supposed to suffer and die. To which Jesus rebukes Peter and says that type of thinking is satanic. And that's where we pick up today, on the heels of Jesus saying, No, Peter, you've got it wrong. That's satanic. We begin to progressively see what it means for Jesus to be the Christ from here on out. And if he is the Christ and his followers are called Christians, right, then whatever it means for him has implications for us. So let's jump in at verse 33. There's your overview that gets us refreshed. Mark 8:33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." All right, notice with the healing of the blind man in frame, Jesus turns and sees his disciples and then clarifies for them they've gotten it all wrong. They've got the right answer, but now they're about to drive off the cliff. They've gotten to the right car, but they've got it in reverse rather than drive. Jesus says that his way is not man's way, is not Satan's way. No. Jesus tells Peter, no, my friend, you in fact do not understand. You are thinking the way all men ensnared in sin and shackled by Satan think about the here and the now. Jesus tells Peter, your way is wrong. You, Peter, get behind me, follow me. And he's speaking, if you read the text, Jesus is speaking to where all the other disciples can hear. Peter's the representative, but they're all getting chastised. No. Your all's little consensus about what you think's going to happen is wrong. You follow me. I don't follow you. You get behind me. I find it gloriously interesting, and I say that adjective and mean it. It is glorious that in Luke's account of Jesus's temptation in the wilderness, after Satan has tempted Jesus to display his sonship, his messianic power with, you know, turning rocks into bread, jumping from the temple to mount a mass of angels and to bow down to Satan for some sort of world power. Luke says in Luke 4:13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Really, throughout the gospel narratives, all four of them, Jesus' rebuke of Peter is when Satan comes back into the picture full scale, aside from the Jewish leaders saying that Jesus is satanic. Right? The devil leaves him, Satan leaves Jesus until an opportune time. Jesus catches what Peter is saying because what Peter is saying is the same thing that Satan had tempted Jesus with. Do you see this? It's the same thing. Right? In the wilderness, Satan tempts Jesus and says, since you are the Son of God, do X. Right? All the temptations were purposed for Jesus to take the crown of the cosmos, which is his, but without the cross. That was the temptations. Peter is saying the same thing to Jesus. You're the Christ. You're not supposed to suffer. What an opportune time for Satan to reemerge. The great confession, you are the Christ, right? Satan emerges in the wilderness after God the Father speaks at Jesus' baptism saying, this is my son, right? What about that? Church, learn something from this. When we are awakened to the great truths of God and his word, fully confirmed in his son through the Spirit, Satan will be right around the corner to twist and to tempt away from truth. Be on guard. Notice something also that we have in this text. Jesus does not take Peter aside and say this, well, okay, you make some valid points. You tell me your ideas, and we'll compare notes. And maybe we can kind of like make a symbiosis of this little plan. We can do half your plan, half my plan. It'll probably work out just fine. No. Jesus rebukes Peter. Actually, that word there in the original is the same word that Jesus uses to rebuke demons. This is not like a, hey, buddy, you got this wrong. It's a, hey, knucklehead. It's strong. And Jesus sets Peter in his place as he sets all the disciples in their place and says, you follow me. I don't follow you. All right. Where's nice Jesus with the lamb on his shoulders that he just, that's like a petting zoo and he's like really nice. This is kind of harsh. It's terse. You follow me. I don't follow you. It's hard to hear, especially in the modern church. More on that in a moment. So if Jesus is the Christ and his followers are Christians, what does that mean for both of them, for both Jesus and us? In other words, if Jesus is the Christ and he's just said that he's going to suffer and to die and to rise again, what does that mean for his followers? And that is what Jesus answers in the text this morning. I pray that you have eyes to see and ears to hear, every one of you. Jesus has been with his disciples only, but after rebuking disciples for not understanding and promoting this real satanic design, Jesus calls a crowd together. They're on the outskirts with his disciples. And in doing this, he begins to speak to everyone, not merely to his disciples, which means that this is public knowledge. And so what he says applies to everybody, not just the disciples, everybody. Verse 34, calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, meaning be my disciple. Disciple simply means student. Be my student. This is what it entails. Deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. What does that mean? Let's look at those three details of what Jesus says discipleship is. Firstly, deny yourself. That word deny means to utterly reject, repudiate, to cast away, to have nothing to do with, like throwing away an idol as Isaiah 31 uses it. Oh, it's disgusting. God, get it away. Reject, repudiate, have nothing to do with self, the self. Now pause, right? Pause, time out. You should notice something that's not in the text. Jesus does not say to be his disciple, you must deny to the self, right? Like it's just merely external things like food or clothing or money, right? Those have roles to play in what must be repudiated, but it is the self. What does that mean? Paul gives a beautiful summary statement of this in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. I want to read the whole thing because it gives you the beautiful context. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality and greed to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him, and we're taught, disciple, in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here we go. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, sin, all of that. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There it is. The self in and of itself, to use that term, is the fleshy, sinful desires which are opposed to righteousness and holiness in Christ. The old self, the old man, that's the sinful stuff you were once in bondage to and that you loved. The new self, the new man, is the born-again person who, while he still struggles with sin, as he is being perfected in Christ, he's just that. He's in Christ, right? He walks away from it more and more. So Jesus is saying this: you must actively deny your fleshly sinful tendencies, whatever that looks like. Do not be selfish, be selfless. Right? Give yourself away, not give into yourself. Example: no way, Jesus, you're not going to die. My way is better. That was a part of that. Deny that tendency to come to Christ like Peter, God in the flesh, and then tell God, you do it my way. You do it my way. Secondly, take up your cross. This aspect of what Jesus said truly has completely lost its gravity in the modern church and in our modern age. When Jesus said this to the crowd, they would have probably gasped and been in complete disarray that he would say something like this. They knew what the cross was. It wasn't a symbol for what Jesus taught yet. It does become that later on. It wasn't decor that you buy at Hobby Lobby. It wasn't, you know, jewelry or whatever. The cross was the most heinous, disturbing, disgusting, humiliating, terrifying, painful form of execution and torture. Jesus takes what he said about denying the self, and he really pushes the envelope forward. Deny yourself. All right. Die to yourself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a martyr in World War II, he is actually a part of a conspiracy to try to kill Hitler. Don't agree with everything he said, but man, he was a powerful guy. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, which gets its name from this passage and other like passages. And Dietrich has this quote. It's very powerful. Listen to this. The cross is laid on every Christian. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That sure doesn't sound like the altar calls we hear going around, does it? He bids him come and die. Not come and have comfort. Come and die. This is brutal. Truly, this is not what we expect. It's like the reversal of the movie title, right? There will be blood when you get there and it's just all oil. The original audience here had likely seen tons of crucifixions because it was Rome's favorite way of torturing and killing its enemies and saying, like, hey, you don't want to end up like this. They would just leave crucifixes on the sides of the road or in fields where they did this as a billboard, say, don't be like that guy, right? Picking up the cross, more literally, is the cross beam, just the horizontal post. That was actually part of the execution process. In crucifixion, you need to understand this. In crucifixion, after the unfortunate soul was stripped naked and beaten to a bloody pulp, sometimes dying from the beating itself, they had to carry that cross beam. And it wasn't like a nice, you know, finished piece of wood. It was reused over and over until they couldn't use it anymore. So it's splintered. It's got other unfortunate people's blood and body fluids, all this stuff in it, right? They've got to carry this on a scarred up, raw back to the place that they're going to be executed, where they are laid down on top of this and the vertical pole. They're impaled through their wrist and ankle joints. So the wrist and ankle can bear this full weight. And then they hoist them up, and they actually don't put them up like 18 feet up in the air like we think. They actually put them at face level, eye level. Why? So people could come along and continue to beat them and to spit on them and to make fun of them and to shame them. And the crucified person would not be able to breathe, because to keep their raw back from getting splinters in it, they would slouch forward. And that also took the pain off of the joints. And slouching forward causes the chest cavity to collapse and you can't breathe. And so the only way that you can breathe is to put pressure on those joints that are impaled and push up. To slow, grueling death. Up to these words of Jesus, there's been no reference, not one, to the cross in Mark. The disciples know that he just said he's going to suffer and die and all these things, but they would have never in a million years thought it would be crucifixion. This crowd knew what Jesus meant in his saying. You must reject and die to your sin and self. You must carry it, the cross. You must be considered a criminal. You must execute the flesh and its desires. You can't follow me and cling to your sin. You cannot follow me and stay there. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. And thirdly, follow me. Isn't that redundant? Sort of. They could not see it yet that this was how Jesus was going to suffer and die for their sins. And yet he's saying, if you say you follow me, you're not merely going to like my teaching and say that I'm a great teacher, but you're going to follow my example. You're going to do what I say. You're going to follow me. You're going to go my way. My way. Jesus tells his disciples that all of this is his way, and they truly want to be his disciples. If they truly want to be his disciples, they got to follow his path, not theirs. Jesus does not say to be his disciple. He does not say to be his disciple, one can make a few little adjustments to their life as it is, like add a little Jesus, like it's salt on steak, and then carry on. It will cost you everything. The life that your flesh wants, the easy way, the Jesus is my co-pilot bumper sticker way, is the way to hell. After these jarring words, Jesus then gives the great paradox. We have the great confession, and then we have the great paradox of Mark 8:35. A paradox is something that you can't really quite put together. They sound opposite, but they're both true, right? For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to live? You want to live? You have to die. Right? The way up is down. And for that matter, the way down into judgment is up in exalting yourself. You try to save your life. You try to be your own savior. Steer your own ship. Live your best life now how you want, and you'll die. But if you forsake your way of doing things, even to the point of execution on a cross, for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. This passage is really mind-boggling. It sounds great. It is very, it's heavy, it's weighty. We know it's true. But it's mind-boggling because it reminds me of someone who's drowning and they're panicking and they're fighting against the water trying to swim, and the last thing they think would help them live, being like, just relax, is the first thing they need to do. It's mind-boggling, and it's also sharp. It's sharp. I want you to notice something. Jesus actually yokes himself to the gospel. Jesus is a person, and the gospel is the message about that person. Right? The gospel is not a private message. The gospel is not a private revelation. It's a proclamation. It's good news that goes out into all the world. A true disciple is actively speaking and living out the message of the kingdom in public, like Jesus did, not hiding it, unashamed, as Paul says in Romans 1:16-17. Jesus then clarifies what he means in this paradoxical statement in verse 36. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? How does sinful man try and save his life?" Think about this. How does sinful man try to save himself? What is the sinner's way unto his own salvation that he thinks? It's what? Gaining the world. Money, comfort, power, fame, prestige, luxury, knowledge, sex, substance, whatever. Jesus says, you can have it all. Your empire of dirt, as Johnny Cash sang, every bit of it, you'll lose your soul. the infinite worth of the soul, of your life, that you are not just some random firing neurons walking around, that you are a body and a soul that will live eternally, is displayed here by Christ, and how this life is not all there is. You know, people can wrongly twist this passage and think the life of a disciple must be like a medieval monk who they only eat bland oatmeal and they wear potato sacks and they beat themselves on the back with a rope or something. Right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The all these things are the lovely, good blessings of God. Food, clothing, shelter, right? Even godly power, even godly influence, even godly knowledge, and yes, even money, okay? Jesus' statement comes in the context of him talking about Solomon. But to seek the gifts and make them gods rather than the giver who is God, you can get it all and you'll have nothing. You'll lose your eternal soul. You'll be cast headlong into hell because the soul is priceless. Right? Yet many a man will be tempted exactly how Jesus was by Satan in the wilderness and think he can have the bread, he can have the fame of the angels, he can have the power of the world, and not realize in so doing he has poisoned himself to death with the bite of an adder which has eternal venom. But it numbs him. That's what venom does. It'll numb you. Jesus caps off his teaching on true discipleship in Mark 8:38, saying, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The life of a disciple is not private. Right? A false disciple is someone who really likes what Jesus teaches but won't do what he says. A false disciple is one who is ashamed of Jesus, hides it in public, and thinks they can follow him in private. Personal conviction, just a personal relationship with Jesus behind closed doors. Let's be tolerant. All right, Jesus says, you can't follow at a distance. You must find yourself like Simon of Cyrene under the crossbeam with Jesus, carrying it, not in the crowd. Quickly, the last phrase of Jesus in verse 38, this is not about the second coming. This is about the enthronement of Jesus as king of the cosmos after his resurrection and ascension. That the language that Jesus uses is directly echoed from Daniel 7, where the messianic Son of Man receives the keys of the kingdom of God with dominion and authority over all the earth, all angels, all these things, everything that Jesus said that he was. So Jesus is saying, when I am enthroned, if you are ashamed of me now, it'll be too late then for you to start being unashamed. The wicked generation which rejects Jesus, they act as a type or a model for every generation, right? This is before Jesus was enthroned. Jesus is enthroned with power and glory now. If you're ashamed of him now, it will be too late when you stand before him, dear listener. Verse 1 of chapter 9, quickly, it goes with this section. Jesus says that some in the crowd that he's speaking to won't die until they see the kingdom of God manifest itself in full power. This is a notoriously difficult passage, but I don't think it has to be. Jesus is talking to the crowd before him. This isn't like a prophecy about 3,000 AD far off in the future. He says, in this crowd, you all. Jesus promised that a sign of his enthronement would be that his disciples, that his people, his followers would be clothed with power. Right, there's the word, power from on high and being given the Holy Spirit. The transfiguration which follows is an example of what is to come in the power of the cross and the resurrection and ascension, and his people are clothed with power from on high and the Holy Spirit. You see that in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. This passage is not what we expect to come after the great confession. It's not what we expect. But praise God that it is. This passage is a beautiful example of the truth of Proverbs 14:12 fleshed out. There's a way that seems right to a man, but then in the end, it's death. And yet the paradox is, the right way is death. Beloved, as we close, I call you, I exhort you, I encourage you to apply this text to your life. And I call you to apply this text to your life with this simple question of reflection. Does your Christianity cost you anything? The modern church has made salvation and being a disciple nothing more than a, do you feel bad that you've messed up? Well, that's okay. Nobody's perfect. Say this prayer and you'll be fine. You don't really have to change. And if you do, if you read the verse of the day, right? You give a little money, maybe not cuss as much, whatever, God will bless you. The Christ of Christianity does not present disciples with an easy prayer, but with a cross. He does not present them with a toggle switch where they can, oh, we'll mix some of my life in with what you need, what you say you want for me, and it'll be just fine. He presents them with a cross. He does not say, you make a few tweaks, add me in where you'd like me because you're swell. I know the plans that I have for you, but you have the plans that you have for you. They're fine too. He is the way, the truth, the life. His example, his teaching, his message. Listener, does your Christianity cost you anything? And maybe this is the first time that you've ever heard of salvation and the gospel and all of these things, and you're saying, I think that it is. I know that I need to repent. Good, it's costing you everything. Follow him. You must not think that you will see the power of the kingdom without suffering, without rejection, without pain, without sorrow. You must not think the Christian life is just easy. Kick back on the cruise ship, easy. You must take up the cross, not of salvation as if you're dying for your own sin to save yourself. No, you take up the cross of sanctification, daily dying to your old self more and more, and you daily resurrect to be more and more like Christ. Denial of the self and carrying the cross take on different forms for different people, but are ultimately the same. And another great paradox. Commentator David Garland says this, it's brilliant and it's true. For some, it may mean leaving a job and family as the disciples have. For the proud, it means renouncing the desire for status and honor. For the greedy, it means renouncing an appetite for wealth. The complacent will have to renounce the love of ease. The faint-hearted will have to abandon the craving for security. The violent will have to repudiate the desire for revenge. On it goes. Individuals know best what hinders them from giving their lives over to God. Entire churches, too, may need to deny themselves to tithe their offerings to help other struggling congregations rather than build new recreation centers with bowling alleys and basketball courts. Look unto your life. Where must you deny yourself? Carrying your cross daily, dying to sin is like the great Puritan theologian John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Just as self-denial costs something, so too does carrying the daily cross. So too does the cross come in different shapes and sizes, but yet all the same. And another great paradox. J.C. Ryle comments and says, you must be content to take up the cross of doctrine, the cross of practice, the cross of holding a faith which the world despises, and the cross of living a life which the world ridicules as too strict and righteous overmuch. They must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out of the world and to lose their lives, if needful, for Christ's sake and the gospel's. These are hard sayings, but they admit of no evasion. The words of our Lord are plain and unmistakable. If we will not carry the cross, we will never carry crown. Dear Christian, you must take up the cross of doctrine, of the teaching of God's word, and wrestle with it. Crucify your flesh to follow God's way and not your own, to live by every word of his mouth and not by yours, right? You must take up the cross of doing what the word says and not merely just hearing it. You must take up the cross of rejection by the world, by your own family even, for the sake of the faith. You must take up the cross of ridicule. Oh, you think, you know, you're better than everybody. You're one of those Christians. This is the dumbest thing that I hear said all the time. You're one of those Christians that take it seriously, don't you? Kind of like a Pharisee. No, my friend, you do not take it serious enough. Right? For without holiness, what? No one shall see God. And yet our self-denial, our crucifying of the flesh comes not by our own power and might. Right? Remember the blind man. Did he heal himself? Did he give himself sight? No. Jesus gave him his sight. Jesus gives us our sight, and he will give us the strength to do these things. Dear listener, as I close, you cannot have a crossless Christianity. You cannot have a crossless Christianity. A crossless Christianity is the religion of Satan. And he would have you follow Jesus as a distance, even be a little bit moral, but live a life of comfort and ease as if you were God himself. I leave you with these two thoughts. Everyone wants to follow the shepherd to the green pastures and still water. To be sure, Christ gives his disciples, his sheep, his people, those great gifts of peace and rest and provision and love and life. But few want to follow the shepherd in the next verses of Psalm 23, which says, "Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." If we seek life and life only in our way, we will die. If you die to yourself, he will cause you to live. Jesus, says Garland, today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. I'm sorry, this is Thomas A. Kempis. Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for comfort, few who long for distress. Plenty of people he finds to share his banquet, few to share his fast. Everyone desires to take part in his rejoicing, but few are willing to suffer anything for his sake. There are many that follow Jesus as far as the breaking of bread, but few as far as drinking the cup of suffering. Many that revere his morality, few that follow him in his indignity of the cross. Many that love Jesus as long as nothing runs counter to them. Many that praise and bless him as long as they receive comfort from him. But should Jesus hide from them and leave them for a while, they fall to complaining or become deeply distressed or even walk away. Those who love Jesus for his own sake, not for the sake of their own comfort, bless him in time of trouble and heartache as much as when they are full of consolation. May you have ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.